Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We express our gratitude to those of us that have led us in our worship so far this morning as we've directed our thoughts on the death of Jesus. We've had the opportunity to lay by in store. We appreciate Eddie for leading us in song this morning. For a few moments now, we want to direct our thoughts and our cares to the Word of God and what God would teach us through His Word. I want us to begin with a definition. If we were to look in a dictionary, here's one that I had in my library. The word wrath is defined in this way: extreme or violent rage or fury, vehement indignation, an act done in violent rage, especially in vengeance or punishment. Such words usually don't seem to be compatible with other words that we might use. If we were to use the term love or the term mercy, or if we were to speak of that which is gracious, we generally would not put such words side by side with the term wrath. And yet in Scripture, it tells us of the character of God that while He is a God of love, in passages such as we see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, that declares very clearly God is love. We could look at other passages as well, such as Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, which tells us our God is a consuming fire. This morning I'd like for us to consider for a few moments some things that the Scriptures teach us about the wrath of God. We will consider the fact that Scripture not only shows us the distribution of God's wrath and declares to us that His wrath is revealed from heaven, and we'll look at what it is revealed towards. We'll look at some examples of His wrath, but we want to end our lesson by considering the fact that His loving nature is balanced with His wrathful nature in the fact that He has offered to us a way that, having known His wrath, we can escape that wrath. I want us to begin with the simple question: what is it that makes God angry? What does Scripture reveal to us that makes God angry? We wouldn't have to look very far if we opened our Bibles. We could go back to the very beginning of the creation of man, when the man and the woman were in the Garden of Eden, and we considered the fact that they had been given an instruction. When they disobeyed that instruction, God was angry with them. One of the first things I think that is evident that makes God angry is disobedience. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 with me and look with me at verses 5 through 7. It tells us this: "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," notice, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Over in the book of Colossians, if you turn to Colossians with me, Colossians chapter 3, we notice a very similar statement that shows to us this idea of God's anger with disobedience. Colossians 3, also in verses 5 through 7. Well, notice what this tells us about what makes God angry. It says, "Because of these things," beginning in verse 5, I'm sorry, "therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Notice here, sons of disobedience is just a way of referring to those that did the things described in verse 5. They're disobeying what God has commanded them to do. And here it tells us, "the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Verse 7, "in which you yourselves once walked when you live in them." In that behavior, you classified yourself as one that was a son of disobedience. Notice, the world practices the types of evil that are described in the text that we looked at, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Christians used to, but now it should be that no longer we practice those kinds of things. We notice in the text that we looked at, it describes the fact that it is because of these things that the wrath of God
is coming. And you'll notice the description upon the sons of disobedience. You might think for a moment about what would it be about disobedience that would be something that would be so upsetting to our Creator. You know, I think we have to only look at how things operate among human beings to understand this a little bit. You know, if I design something, I know we've got some folks here that are craftsmen or will do certain kinds of activities in which you build and make things. A designer of something has the expectation that that thing which they have designed will operate up to the specifications that have been determined for the function of that thing which has been designed. When we think about our relationship with God and we recognize that He is our Creator, He is our designer, we must recognize that when it is that He has given instruction to us, and like the man and the woman in the garden, we disobey that instruction, we are not operating up to the design specifications. We are not conforming to the expectations of our designer. Instead, we are malfunctioning, so to speak. That's not to say that there's anything wrong with God's design. He made us free will creatures. But when we disobey, we are not behaving in accordance with the way that we were intended to behave, intended to operate by the dictates of our designer. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 2. In the text that we looked at a moment ago, it described the fact that Christians used to behave that way, but now no longer do. But we need to understand that even when we have a relationship with God in Christ, even if it's something in which we consider ourselves to be in fellowship with God, disobedience, even as a child of God, is something that incurs the wrath of God. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now notice what verse 5 tells us about the wrath of God. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Think about that terminology there. You know, we will make a deposit in a bank and we hope that that will draw interest. And in so doing, we treasure up that money that we have placed there in deposits. What a fearful thing it is for us to consider that in disobedience, we're treasuring up something, but it's not something that's positive. We are treasuring up the wrath of God. I don't want to collect on that, do you? I don't look forward to that time in which, if I've been rebellious to God, I've been disobedient to His Word, that treasure of wrath finally comes home. I finally collect that treasure. What's another thing that makes God angry? Turn over to the text that Caleb read for us a few moments ago. And I find it very interesting because this, probably more than any other text, is a text that our world looks at as such a beautiful demonstration of the declaration of God's love. And it is such a text, absolutely. But we can only appreciate what it tells us about the love of God because of the contrast that it shows, because of what it shows us about how God's love enables us to be delivered from something. Let's go back and read what Caleb read for us, and then we'll also add one verse to that. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Notice it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now skip all the way down to the end of the chapter. And I want you to notice here one last statement. He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Listen to this. But the wrath of God abides on him. Notice with me the construction, if you will, of this thought that Jesus offers to us here. Verses 16 through 18 point out that Christ came to save the world. What a beautiful thought that deity has cared enough for us that he sent Jesus to save the world. But notice in the context of this description, it describes the one who believes in him, the one who puts their trust in him, can be in a condition in which they are not condemned. The one, however, that does not believe, what does it say? Does it say that simply because they don't believe, that's why they're condemned? No, it points out they are already condemned because they're already in sin and they are not taking advantage of the one who offers them the way in which they can have deliverance from that sin. Notice further, verses 19 through 21. Light has come into the world. But notice, those who love the truth, what will they do? They will come to the light. They are not afraid that their deeds might be exposed by that light. They are willing to come to the light so that it can be seen that their deeds are being done in God. But by the same token, notice, those that love darkness will not come to the light, because their deeds are evil. Light exposes their evil deeds. But then notice, verse 36, the failure to believe leaves a person abiding in God's wrath. Think about this for just a moment as it relates to what is described here. I know often we'll look at this and we'll try to look carefully at what Scripture offers to us to define the nature of faith. It's not just coming to think that there is a God or that there is a Messiah that He sent. It's more than that. It's obedience as well, James 2 would teach us. But I want you to notice that here, in essence, what the Lord is offering is He's showing us the cure to a disease. That is the fact that in sin, we experience the disease of God's wrath that is declared upon us, that is going to happen most certainly because of sin, if we're not willing to accept the cure. And that cure is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now think about that for a minute. If there's a disease that is fatal to you or fatal to me, and a cure is discovered, and yet we hear about that cure, and we say, you know what, I don't think it'll work. I don't think it'll do me any good. If I go down, I get that shot, it won't do me any good. You know, in spite of all of the best efforts of the researchers that have come up with that cure, of the doctor that knows how to administer that cure, of all of those that might advertise about the benefits of that cure, is it going to do any of us any good if we don't believe that it is effectual and take advantage of that offer? Absolutely not. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What a slap in the face it is to God in His love and mercy when His creation, after His wrath is revealed and declared that He's angry with disobedience, and yet He offers the cure to that problem, He says, no, I don't believe that. I don't accept that. That's why certainly unbelief is something that makes God angry. But notice another thing. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 1. And we'll see there a pretty all-encompassing kind of statement that helps further explain what it is that makes God angry. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it uses this very terminology that we've been describing, that the wrath of God is revealed. Listen to what it says. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, listen, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice at the beginning of our reading here in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? You can tell from the very construction of the word, it contains that word right, right in the middle of it, doesn't it? That which is right, of course, is the opposite of that which is wrong. If we do those things that are wrong, God is angry with that. That's disobedience, isn't it? But notice the term ungodliness. Jason and I have talked about this a little bit. The word that's translated godly in Scripture, or here with the negative connection to it, ungodly. I don't know a better way to translate it, but we often hear that term and we think, well, that's pertaining to the nature of God or the way that God behaves. Well, it's most certainly true that as Christians, we should imitate the way that God behaves. But the word that's translated godly or ungodly doesn't really even have the word God in it in the original language. Instead, it is a word that refers to religious reverence or religious piety. That which is ungodly is not just behavior that doesn't act like God behaves. Instead, it is behavior that fails to acknowledge the deity of God, the greatness of God. If we fail to acknowledge God for who He is and show Him the reverence that we ought to show Him, we're demonstrating ungodliness. I think that's significant because in the context here, it points out God has revealed His wrath. That is, He has revealed the fact that His wrath is coming. And towards whom is that wrath coming? Notice, those that practice unrighteousness, those that practice ungodliness, the disobedient, the unfaithful, those that refuse to acknowledge Him for who He is. He is angry with them. And what does it mean when we say that He's angry? You know, we may get angry, and it may not mean much. I may get angry, I might grit my teeth, but really that doesn't change much in the world around me, does it? When we're talking about deity, it's a completely different thing. Turn over to the book of Jonah for a moment. I want us to look very quickly at an example of God's wrath as it pertains to a very significant city of the ancient world. That is the city of Nineveh. I want us to look at two examples that we see that are in two of the minor prophets. Go first with me to the book of Jonah. And you'll remember that God has sent Jonah to prophesy to this pagan city. Nineveh was not an Israelite city. Nineveh was, in fact, an Assyrian city. And yet God, in His mercy, revealed to them that in their wickedness, if they did not repent, He would overthrow the city. That's part of the reason that Jonah has the trouble he does. He doesn't want to go and tell these bunch of pagans what God has said. He doesn't want them to repent, probably. Instead, he wants the wrath of God to come upon him. But after he has a little bit of a sojourn in a fish's belly, he has a change of thought. And so we pick up in Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What a beautiful account here of this city that was foreign to the things of the law of Moses, foreign to Israel of God, and yet they repented, they responded. There was another occasion, though. If you turn over just a couple of books in the Minor Prophets, over to the book of Nahum, and you'll find that Nahum comes at a different time. Nahum comes at a time in which Nineveh is not the repentant city that Jonah preached to. Instead, Nineveh had reverted back to their wickedness. And I want you to notice just a few examples that we read here. Chapter 1, for example, the first 6 verses. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshites. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, and the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Tell you what, that's a whole lot different than the wrath of man. At the worst, anything that a man can do to you is some sort of harm or some sort of assault. But you're talking about the one that can make the mountains quake. You're talking about the one that can control the oceans. Can you imagine hearing such words declared to you? Go over to chapter 2 and you'll notice who this is directed towards. As it mentioned right at the beginning of chapter 1, the burden against Nineveh. But listen to his attitude towards this once repentant city. Verses 8 through 10. "Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. But no one turns back. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She's empty, desolate, and waste. Heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color." Skip down to verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." When the Gulf War first began, I wrote a little piece that looked at some of the biblical sites that were in Iraq, right in the midst of that. There was a soldier that was stationed very near the ruins of the ancient city of Nineveh that happened to see on the Kansas City website that particular article and contacted me to ask me some information about the archaeology of the place. And it was interesting because he ended up sending me some photographs of the ruins of this once great city. 3 days in extent, how big it was. And yet now, it's ruins that the soldiers walk through. And there's a modern city that's close to it, but nothing like that once great ancient city. What are we talking about when we're talking about the wrath of God? That's what we're talking about. One who is capable of bringing greatness to utter ruin. But look at another example with me, if you would. One that's very familiar to us. Back in the book of Leviticus, we're not just talking about those that are wicked in the sense of those that are ungodly and have never held any kind of reverence towards the God of the Bible. There are times in which it can even be those that are very instrumental in the worship of God. Two that were very instrumental in the worship of God in the wilderness wanderings were the sons of Aaron by the name of Nadab and Abihu. These, as we noticed in a lesson recently, were actually able to go up onto the mountain and with Aaron and with Moses be able to behold some manifestation of God. I've got a question that was posed to me recently that I'm working on right now about the nature of that. But notice Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, tells us something about these two men. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered, notice, profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I don't understand some particulars about this. I don't understand what it was that constituted profane fire, but there was something God had revealed about the way they were supposed to do it. And they went beyond that instruction. And so His wrath was demonstrated. One last example that we'll notice, another very dramatic example. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. We looked before about a number of the events that happened in the beautiful life of the prophet Elijah. But I'd like you to notice with me one very powerful demonstration of how God utilized this prophet to show the power of His wrath when it's played out upon those that are disobedient, on those that do not revere His Word and revere those who were sent by Him. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured, so he sent messengers and said to them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now think about what's being described here.